I'd like to take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 4, continue on in our study of Hebrews. Remember, for those of you that have been with us, we're not sure who wrote this book. We're not completely sure exactly who he wrote it to. He apparently wrote it to a group of Jewish Christians. We have some theories as to who they might have been, but no doubt they were probably Jewish Christians that he wrote to. Sometime before 70 A.D., because you recall, the author is addressing apparently a group of Jewish Christians who are in danger of going back and putting themselves back under the law. These are people who have addressed the claims of Christ, taken the claims of Christ onto themselves apparently, but now they are in danger of moving back and living under the Old Testament law. Apparently living under the Levitical system. And the reason we believe this was written before 70 A.D. is because the way he writes, it appears he's writing to people who are still practicing the Levitical system. What happened in 70 A.D. to stop it? The temple was destroyed. 20,000 Jews were massacred in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The city was leveled. And the Levitical system went by the way. Once that disaster took place, General Titus of the Roman army came in and destroyed everything, and the temple sacrifice went. Now, the people continued to practice it on their own as much as they could in their homes and where they were scattered to. But as far as a nation of people practicing the Levitical system in the temple, it came to a conclusion in 70 A.D. And he seemed to be writing to people, present tense, who are still addressing the temple and still practicing the Levitical system. So that's why we believe it was probably before 70 A.D., probably in the mid to late 60s this book was written. And as we said, this is the one book in the entire Bible that some feel might possibly have been a sermon. It wasn't actually so much a letter written to somebody. Maybe it was a sermon that was preached. If it was, what a powerful message that was, I'll tell you, and still is today. We've gotten up to chapter 4, verse 14. The reason we stopped here at verse 14 last time, because chapter 4, verse 14 starts a new section in the book. He starts moving in and zeroing in on something else. Up to this point, now remember the message of the book is Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is superior to anything he can present. As he presents the prophets, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And Jesus Christ is better than Joshua. And he goes through all those things. And as he does that and reveals Jesus Christ is better than personalities, this really hits the Jewish person in between the eyes, because the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, these were all big names. These were all big people. These were all big ideas in a Jewish mind. And now he's coming up with the idea that Jesus Christ is superior to all of these. What he's going to start now in chapter 4, verse 14, is the fact that Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. And this particular section, beginning in 4:14, is going to be going until the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 28. He's going to go here for about three chapters, trying to make the point that Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. In fact, Jesus Christ is such a superior high priest, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's an incredible study when we get to it. What he is going to do here in chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 5, he's going to introduce the fact that Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. And then he's going to deviate a little bit, and he's going to go into a section of exhortation. He's going to take them to task on something. He's going to challenge them with something. And we're going to hit the portion of Scripture and the Word of God that's probably the most difficult to understand from Genesis to Revelation. And as I said last time, if we skip chapter 6 and you don't know about it, so be it. We'll see if you can figure it out if we skip it. And then once we get through chapter 6, this exhortation, then in chapter 7, he picks up the idea of Jesus Christ being a superior high priest and goes into some detail that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is going to be quite a study. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek. In fact, we know very little. He must have been an incredible person. But anyway, that's what's going to be taking place here. So up to this point, Jesus Christ has been superior to different individuals. From this point on now, for several chapters, he's going to be superior to a certain office, the office of high priest, superior to any high priest that ever come on the scene. So up to this point, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, there's been two major truths that have been that the author of the book is trying to give, is trying to impress upon us. What would be the two major truths you think that coming out up to this point? Well, obviously, Christ is superior. But what he's trying to do is reveal the exalted position and destiny of God's King Son. As he has been revealing Jesus Christ's superiority, he's been trying to reveal the fact that Jesus Christ is God's King Son, and his position and his destiny is so high and so great that it exceeds anything and anyone. The other truth that's been happening in these first four chapters is this exalted one, this exalted Messiah, this exalted King, has provided a salvation inheritance that we need to, by faith, appropriate personally for ourselves. Because we've been talking about this inheritance, and this is going to continue to be talked about as it goes through this book, this inheritance. We have this gift of salvation because of faith in Jesus Christ, but above and beyond that, there's an inheritance that goes along with this salvation that we may or may not receive depending upon how we live our life in obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's what he's been stressing. The exalted position of this one and the salvation he's provided that we can have by faith, with some warnings. Now remember, as we go through this book, I gave you an outline of the book, but there's an outline within an outline. Within this book, within the overall outline of the book, there's the outline of warnings, exhortation, challenges, in your face, obey Christ or else. There's consequences if you don't obey Christ. Even as a believer, he's talking to believers, talking to Christians. If you do not obey Christ as a believer, there's severe consequences. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, the consequences are so severe that, well, wait till we get there. I'm still trying to figure out what he's talking about. I have a set of commentary, or different commentary, different books that I study and read, and I bounce this off of Pastor Fred. I bounce it off of Pastor Matt. I bounce it off of Jim Heiling. I bounce it off a lot of people. And so far, all I've gotten is, well, we're not sure. So we're still working on it. I have one more authority. This week, my wife come out to me. I was working in the shop. My wife comes out, and she's walking on air. I could see something was really had excited. She said, I know what Hebrews 6 means, and no one's going to change my mind. I know what it means. So we've also got Dr. Yoder to help us out. But she had some good thoughts. I appreciated it. So let's start now with chapter 4, verse 14. As we're going to be moving in now to the section of Jesus being a superior high priest. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. For those of you that are here in the first service this morning, verse 16 is what's going to be used tonight for the evening service. Drawing near to the throne of grace. So what he's been doing up to this point is addressing different individuals. Now he's addressing an office, a position, high priest. And, of course, the first high priest was Aaron. He's going to make mention of Aaron. But he's basically addressing the office of high priest. Since we have this sense refers back to all he's been talking about in the previous verses about Jesus Christ. He's mentioned it. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, that's where he just mentioned the fact that Jesus was high priest. He had just mentioned it there and didn't go into any detail. But what he did back there, he said, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And for chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, he's been talking about the fact that Jesus, as the apostle, is superior to Moses and Joshua. And now he's going to be talking about Jesus as the high priest, superior to Aaron. And he's going to be bringing these two offices, these two positions together in one person. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember last week, we talked about that in some detail. I tried to give you an example of some of the things that I'm finding out in this study. We passed through the heavens. I told you about that. Three different heavens. We talked about that. I won't go through that again. But since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, all the way into the heaven of God, through three heavens, as we talked about last time, to the heaven of God. And when he finally gets up to the heaven, to the abode of God, God says, I'm satisfied. No more sacrifices. No more blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And Jesus Christ provided his blood, went to the cross, and God said, I'm satisfied. Because up to this point, every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and put the animal blood on the mercy seat, God always said, I'm satisfied for one more year. Next year, he'd put blood on the mercy seat, and God says, I'm satisfied for one more year. Now, Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens with his blood, and God is satisfied for all eternity. This blood is sufficient. No more sacrifice. In fact, it's extremely interesting. Do you realize what happened on the day of the crucifixion? Jesus Christ died in the afternoon. He went to the cross that afternoon. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. The morning of the crucifixion, what was it still okay to do? Go to the temple and offer sacrifices. But by that weekend, that was wrong. By that weekend, that particular act had become sin. I've said this so many times. It's hard for us here in the Christian church in the 21st century to really understand why the author is doing what he's doing here. He is addressing a group of people who in the morning, it's okay to do something that they've been taught for centuries. Something that God had taught them through Moses. Their parents had related it to them, and they had the law of Moses, and it was from God. And they've done it for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And all of a sudden, one morning it's still okay to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, but by that weekend, from Thursday or from Friday morning till Sunday, by that weekend, that was no longer right. That was no longer proper. And he's writing to people who have such a strong mindset, and rightfully so, that the Levitical system was okay, that they can't get over the hump of changing. These people living in an incredible period of transition. I think of the book of Acts so often. When you read the book of Acts is a transitional book. Be careful when you read the book of Acts. Because you get to chapter 2, the gospel is given to Jewish people. The gospel of Christ is given to Jew. But for the Jewish people to come to grips with the fact that Gentiles can be saved, it's a process. Gentiles cannot be saved in a Jewish mind. That's not possible. So chapter 2 of Acts, the Jews can be saved. That's Pentecost. You get to chapter 8 of Acts, and what happens? All of a sudden we find out half Jews can be saved. The gospel presented to Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, and they can be saved. And then you get to chapter 10, and what happens in chapter 10 of the book of Acts? Gentiles can be saved. It's a process. The Jewish nation couldn't handle the fact that Gentiles could be saved all in one jump. In fact, the disciples couldn't handle it. Peter couldn't handle it. Paul had to take Peter to task because Peter couldn't accept the fact that Gentiles could be saved. In fact, God took Peter to task because Peter couldn't comprehend it. So it's a process. And no doubt the writer here is dealing with some of these same issues and some of these same people that can't get over the fact that the Levitical system is still to be practiced. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. One day it was okay to sacrifice. By Sunday, it's not. It's sin. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have this, let's hold fast our confession. What's he saying? He said this so many times. Hang on to my salvation because it might get away from me. What's he saying? Since we have this high priest, let's hang on to this confession. Let's hang on to this faith. What's he saying? What's he mean, hang on to it? I could lose it? What's he saying? Don't go back. By faith, keep obeying the principles of Jesus Christ. Keep moving on in Jesus Christ. Don't go backwards. In fact, it's interesting. We get to chapter 6, we're going to find out. You go backwards, there appears to be no help, depending on how far backwards you go. The option is to move forward. Move on in Jesus Christ, not backwards. So hold fast our confession. Remember chapter 3, verse 6? Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 14, hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hold fast our confession here in verse 14. It's not working for our salvation. It's moving on and by faith appropriating the claims of Christ. Moving on. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's talking about what he's been talking about all along, the incarnation. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ, as this high priest, can sympathize. Why? Because he became man. He became human. He can sympathize because he was human like we are. One who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. In other words, this high priest we have has a greater capacity for compassion, a greater capacity for sympathy, a greater compassion for care and concern than you or anyone you know. Why? Because he was tempted and didn't yield. What happens when you're tempted? What happens when I'm tempted? We yield. No. But we have, and we still do. Jesus Christ never did. So what does that mean? If you are tempted and you never yield, you resist temptation all the way for your entire existence, that gives you a greater capacity for compassion and sympathy because you now understand the full force and the full weight of what temptation is all about. Jesus Christ never yielded. As a human being, he never yielded. So he can understand, he does understand, the full weight and the full force of temptation. Notice, we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never yielded. He's got a greater capacity for compassion. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find mercy, may receive mercy, and may find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In other words, to the throne of the Eternal One, God Himself. Imagine. Had this ever happened before? Could the people boldly come before the presence of Almighty God under the Old Testament law, under the Levitical system? What did they do back there? They went through the high priest. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. In fact, it was such a process and such a solemn ceremony that we don't know it for sure, but according to tradition, something over time apparently developed. And according to tradition, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, they tied a rope around his ankle in case he went in there with sin and died so they could drag him back out. Because nobody could go in there and get him in case he died in there with sin in his life. The presence of a holy God. So now we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In the Levitical system, nobody could confidently go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Nobody. But the high priest once a year. And that was after he made his life right with God. So he could go in there. We can now boldly, because what happened when Christ died? What happened in the temple? The veil was torn. How was it torn? Remember? Top to bottom. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and the Heavenly Father reaching down from heaven at the top of the curtain, pulling it apart. Top to bottom, that thing tore. We now have access into the presence of God without going through the high priest, because our high priest is superior. Our high priest is superior. He paid the price once, never be paid again. We may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. You know what I think is one of the most fantastic phrases in this book up to this point so far? That one I just read. The end of verse 16. In time of need. You ever think about it? I don't have to run to the temple and lay out my problem before a high priest and have him go address God. I can do it right where I'm at. In my time of need, I can boldly come before Jesus Christ. I don't think we grasp that concept. Because if most of you are like I am, I was raised in a Christian home where as a child, my parents boldly prayed in faith to God every day. I always saw that. I never saw anything else as a child. So in my mind, as a child, that's just the way it is. That's what I was raised with. And it's hard sometimes, I think, for us as Christians who have been raised in a strong Christian home, I think it's hard for us sometimes to really appreciate the fact that we can boldly, with confidence, come before an almighty God and not be fearful of what He might do to us because we are covered in the blood of Christ. I can come before God Almighty. Jesus Christ is sitting up there on the throne beside God. I can come before God and Jesus Christ says, God, He's covered with my blood. He's one of mine. It's okay. Don't judge Him. Don't kill Him on the spot. He's one of mine. And I can do that because of salvation in Jesus Christ, because of the blood of Christ. And I don't think I comprehend that to the point that I really appreciate it. Because I was raised in a home that always prayed. And there was no consequences as far as lightning and fear. And these people here, this is a new concept. They had to go through a high priest. Well, now they're their own high priest. Once we're in Christ, we're our own priest now. We can come before God without the assistance of a priest. In time of need. If you underline things in your Bible or circle them, I'd do that in time of need because that to me is a powerful, powerful encouragement. If I'm out there, it can happen. If I'm in here, it can happen. Wherever I'm at, I can address God and not be fearful of having to run to a high priest quick and make my request known. I can do it right where I'm at with the need of my moment. What a precious thought. Isn't that a precious thought? Praise the Lord. Amen? That's a precious thought. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So what he's saying here, he's giving us the reason why a high priest needed to be a man, needed to be a human. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. No angel could be a high priest because no angel can identify with our situation. Only another human. Notice, every high priest taken from among men, another human, is appointed. It's not something you aspire to. It's not something you desire to go after and you have a campaign and you try and be elected high priest. You're appointed. God appointed Aaron, as we'll see later on. He picks up on Aaron in verse 4. God appointed the high priest. This is an individual who's appointed. This is another human, not an angel, not some kind of a super person, another human being who is appointed. Notice, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is by appointment for in things pertaining to God, referring to the Levitical system. Because notice verse 2. He, this high priest taken from among men, he can deal gently or have compassion with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. That's why the high priest had to be another human. He could identify. When the high priest was going through his responsibilities and offering the sacrifices, he could identify with the people he's offering sacrifices for. Why? Because he was a sinner himself. He had struggles himself. He was a human. And he could completely identify. He could be compassionate with the ignorant and misguided. In other words, with the weak human race in its sinful condition. He could sympathize and deal gently with them because he was one of them. He understood where he was coming from. He himself was beset with weaknesses. He himself was a sinful man. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for the people, so also for himself. So that's the point of having someone who is a like-minded individual, another human being. He can identify. He has to offer sin. He has to offer sacrifices for himself. He can identify when he offers sacrifices for you and for me, in the nation of Israel. He could identify. He was a sinful person as well. He had to cover his own sin every year, and he could be compassionate and more understanding than someone who had never identified. And that's going to be the point of his argument here. Jesus Christ could identify because he became incarnate. He became one of us. And that's why he could identify. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it, referring to that appointment we talked about in verse 1, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So no one goes out and gets this appointment for them. No one goes out and gets this position for themselves. It's appointed by God. God called Aaron, and God set him up as high priest. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he also says in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Here we see Christ was appointed to become a high priest, following in the line of the high priests that were appointed. You say, well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the incarnation. Christ becoming incarnate. That was his appointment so he could become high priest, rightfully the high priest. Not only was he incarnate and had the ability to become a high priest because he's human, but what other reason did he have for being the high priest that qualified him? He'd followed through. The line had come down through the Davidic line. Notice what he does here with Christ. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, this is God talking to Jesus, God talking to God, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is quoted from the Messianic Psalm of Psalm chapter 2. Go back to Psalm chapter 2. This is one of the Messianic Psalms in our Old Testament scriptures, referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The author of Hebrews does something rather unique here. Psalm chapter 2 refers to Jesus Christ being king because he was an heir to the Davidic throne, the throne of David. He was heir to the throne because of Joseph. He was heir to the throne because of Mary. He was heir to the throne through both of his parents, his adopted father, his birthright mother. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Talking about people who try to run things by themselves, especially leaders and rulers. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Here we see the Messianic Psalm is revealing to us the Messiah, who is promised to come, is the Son of God, and he's going to be a king. He's of the line of David. Verses 8 and 9 there talks about giving him this inheritance of a land, of a world, of nations to rule over. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He has the rightful. He has the right to the throne of David. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing, keep your finger in Psalm. Let's go to Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews is going to bring together two positions in one individual. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, this is another place where God is talking to God, set at my right hand. This is God talking to Jesus. Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, thy youth are to thee as a dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And here we see that Christ, the Messiah, is being promised that he is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews is not going to go into detail about Melchizedek. He won't do that till we get to chapter 7. He'll go into a lot of detail. We'll get to it later. But back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews. Notice what he does. He quotes Psalm 2 in verse 5. He quotes Psalm 110 in verse 6, and he brings together in one individual two offices. This Messiah is going to be king, and this Messiah is going to be high priest. This Messiah is the king high priest in one position. Now, this would blow a Jewish mind. Why? Had they ever seen these two positions in one person before? Never. King and priest did not go together. They had never seen that. In a Jewish mind, if you go back to Moses, Moses was not a king, but Moses was the leader of the people. He kind of filled the role of a king, and eventually they got kings. But when you look at Moses and the kings to follow, they were never the priest. They were never allowed to be the priest. Then when Aaron comes on the scene, he's the high priest, and those of the tribe of Levi were never kings. So what do we have here? We have Hebrews saying this: Jesus Christ brings together the offices of kings and high priests and puts them into one individual. And he blends this in a most incredible way. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all the kings. He's better than all the high priests. And this comes together in one person. Unheard of. The Jewish mind had never heard of this. In the days of his flesh. Now, we're kind of skipping over this quickly because Melchizedek, this idea of the priesthood, is going to be going, we're going to go into that in a lot of detail in chapter 7. So we'll get into it there. So just hang on to that till we get there. We'll look at that later on. This Melchizedek guy, he's a very interesting fellow. But in the days of his flesh, referring once again back to the incarnation of Christ, he, Christ, offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Here we see he's talking about Jesus Christ in his incarnation praying. And I want you to notice what happens here. In the days of his flesh, when Christ was incarnate, he offered up prayers, notice, to the one able to save, and he was heard. Catch that? Christ incarnate offered up prayers to the one who could save, and he was heard. What prayer did Christ offer up, and what was he saved from? What did God answer? What's happening here as he's trying to help his readers understand this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is superior to all when he's talking about his prayer life as when he was incarnate? In his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Now, some have thought this refers to Gethsemane, and it may well refer to it. But I think there's something more here. What was he praying for in Gethsemane? He was praying that this cup could pass from him if possible. If there'd be another way, he'd just assume there'd be another way. Remember? But what's it say here? Like I said, that could be part of it. I think there's probably more to it than that. When he was incarnate, he offered up prayers to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard. The point is, his prayer was answered. But you say he died, Cecil. So how was his prayer answered? In Gethsemane, he was praying that this cup would pass from him. But this prayer he's offering up is the prayer that he would be saved from death, which is part of the cup passing from him, obviously. So how was this prayer answered when he actually ended up dying? He's alive now. That's the point. He didn't stay there. The grave couldn't keep him. He prayed to the one who could hear him. He prayed that he'd be saved from death, and he was heard. God answered that prayer. The grave couldn't keep him. When I was studying this week, Jeff almost called you. You asleep back there? Almost called you this week and said, would you bring your guitar and sing that song for us? He's alive. I don't know if you all know what song I'm talking about, but that song is kind of a narrative type of a song. You know, Jeff has sang it before. He's alive. It kind of goes through the Peter and different things about the life, basically the life of Peter, what happened with Peter. And then Jesus is resurrected, and the song concludes with, he's alive. I'm forgiven. Heaven gates are open wide. He's alive. That's the point of this whole thing. Jesus Christ, in his incarnate state, offered prayers up to God, the one who could hear him, and prayed that he'd be saved from death. And he was. The grave could not hold him. The tomb is empty today. That's the point. There's nobody there. Praise God. Well, we're kind of in the middle of things right here, but we got to stop. We're out of time. Let me just read. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he's going to go into a exhortation, a warning, to warn these believers, these followers of Christ, that if they fall away, if they go back, they're in serious, serious, serious difficulty. So serious that it's almost like there's no hope, there's no help if you decide to go back on what you know about Jesus Christ, once you've accepted Him and turned your hearts toward Him. And he's writing to people who are trying to go back to the law. That's the point. He's trying to make this strong enough so they can understand that the law was not wrong. It was just incomplete and couldn't do what they needed. That was to be saved. So Jesus Christ is alive. He was saved from death. And we'll look at this a little bit more next week, and then we'll go into this exhortation, this challenge of what it's like to receive the claims of Christ and go back on it. The consequences are very, very severe. He pulls no punches, and that's what makes this passage so difficult, is the severity of what happens once you've taken on Christ and decide to turn away. The point being, don't do it. That's the point of his whole argument here. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time we've had. Lord, there's so much here. Father, I feel so guilty going through this so terribly fast because there's so much we're leaving out. But Father, help us to know and understand what we need to know and understand. And Father, I pray once again that you would help us to not just learn this for the sake of head knowledge, but God, help us to obey. Help us to follow through with what you challenge us with. When we take on Christ, help us to move on in maturity. Help us to advance in our walk with you and not to go backwards like these readers apparently were. Thank you, Father, for your love and your patience. Thank you for the fact we can come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, you're so good to us, and I thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.